Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are now deep in the book, the third week, looking at the book of Revelation. And if you are with us for the first time, then you've jumped right in at the midst of quite an intense part of the Bible. And I hope I can make some sense of it for you. We are now into what's known as the second cycle of three cycles recorded in the book of Revelation. Keep the bigger picture. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 3? We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. That there's a great promise in this book that blessed are you if you read this book and blessed are you if you take to heart the things that are written in there. So it's worth persevering with. It's worth actually seeking to make sense of it. Now, in this part of the Bible, we are right in the heart of it. We're full of weird detail that begs for resolution. You've got locusts with the power of scorpions in chapter 9. You've got witnesses who preach for 1260 days that have fire coming out of their mouths, the beast from the abyss. And if we had time, we could hazard some guesses about all of that detail. I haven't got time to do that this morning. I'm going to touch on a little bit of it. But what we can do, given the time, is deal with the big picture. And so that's what I want to try and do. In fact, I'm going to take us through three thoughts. I want us to look at the content from chapter 8 to chapter 11, which is the section on the trumpet blasts. The trumpet blasts. So I want to take us through an overview of that content very quickly. Then I'm going to offer five cautions in the way you read this part of the Bible. And then finish with the big picture. Make sense of where we're going? Here we go. Let me give you the overview of the content. Chapter 8 opens with the seventh seal. So we've had six seals, and don't think in a zoo somewhere. Think kind of, that's a very bad impersonation, wasn't it? But I find myself constantly thinking of a seal. But think of a kind of a wax seal on a roll-up scroll. And the sixth ones have been opened up, and now the seventh one, chapter 8, verse 1, is opened, which functions as the introduction to the second cycle of seven. The seven trumpets. And there'll be a third cycle of seven, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks' time. And it's good the chapter starts here because at the outset, we've got something fairly easy to understand. Have a look at chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Do you know the power of contrast? Yeah, I just gave you one, actually. Did you notice that? The way you use your voice can suddenly set a contrast up, or the way things happen can set a contrast up. Silence itself isn't that powerful, except when it's in the context of contrast. Have you ever been to the football? And I remember taking I can't remember which one now, but took State of Origin game, one of the State of Origin games, and you've got a massive crowd of people, all the noise and movement and hostility almost amongst all the crowd, and there's real energy and vibe, and then someone calls for a minute's silence to honour someone who's died. And bang, 90,000 people just stop, and there's silence. Have you been through that experience? It really is quite powerful, given the contrast of what was just before and the contrast of what happens. Suddenly silence. Well, that's what you've got here. Up until this point, there's been a massive drama. There's been noise, energy, pace. And now, chapter 8, verse 1, when he opens the seventh seal, there's silence in heaven for about half an hour. That would have captured everyone's attention. And it was meant to. It's meant to say something. Because the silence is there for a purpose. First, during the silence, verse 2, we're introduced to the seven angels who will become the seven trumpeters. And we'll unpack each of those trumpets in a moment. So the silence introduces to the next cycle of trumpets. But there's a second thing that happens during the silence. Verse 3, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. Now, friends, no one's arguing that this is taken literally, yes? I don't know anyone who thinks this is literal, that there really is a bowl with prayers in it. It's a figure of, it's an image. It's a picture for us, teaching us something true, yes. And the truth that's being taught here is God pays attention to the prayers of his people. That's the point. Heaven stops. God stops and listens to the prayers of his people. You know, it can feel like when you pray that it just goes into the air, that it's just words uttered in your mind and it disappears and of no account. But Revelation chapter 8 is teaching us in a deeply wonderful way that heaven stops to listen to your prayer. Now, every time you pray, your Father focuses on you. Extraordinary. But it's the declaration of the Bible. The Word says your Heavenly Father pauses to listen. So the implications of that are for us. Pray. That's right. Pray. Pray. Now, mingled in with this was the introduction, as I mentioned, to the next cycle of seven. So we end up with three cycles of seven that go through the book of Revelation. The seals, now the trumpets, and then there'll be bowls. Which identifies, actually, that you've got a book that's very poetic, that's got structure and form to it. It's not just telling us things randomly. What you've got now is seven trumpet blasts that occur, and I'm going to run through very quickly these trumpet blasts. You get there, verse 6, the first trumpet blast. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and from there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burnt up. Now, these first four trumpet blasts, there's the first one, they're very much like the first four seals. And I'll describe that in a second. Because after the first four trumpet blasts, you get chapter 8, verse 13, which introduces especially the next three. So these first four are isolated off. Each of them is terrifying, but there's a limit to the terror, to the disaster. Each of them only destroys a third. And so the first is a third is impacted of the trees and all the green grass. Verse 8, you get the second trumpet blast. He sounds his trumpet. A huge mountain is thrown into the sea. A third of the sea is turned to blood and the living creatures and so on. Verse 10, the third angel sounds his trumpet and a great star blazing like a torch falls from the sky and a third of the rivers, the springs of the water, they turn to bitter and many people die from them. The fourth angel sounds his trumpet and a third of the sun is struck, a third of the moon, the stars, so that there's a third of light. There are the first trumpet blasts, the first four of them. Now, if you know your Old Testament, and I know many of you are kind of still working towards the things of Christ, but some of you have been around a while. If you know your Old Testament, what do the first four trumpet blasts and their impact remind you of? The plagues of Egypt, the water turning to blood, the dark sky, the bitterness, these things are all evident in the plagues of Egypt. We'll come back to that in a moment. Then the fifth one begins with an introduction, chapter 8, verse 13. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because the trumpet because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." So the first four are kind of hived off. The next three, they've been bad. We're being told the next three. And now what happens, the next trumpets and their blast, the description is expanded significantly. So chapter 9 is the fifth angel sounding his trumpet down to verse 11. And what you get here is a star falling from the sky to the earth, being given the key to the shaft of the abyss, which when it opens, out of that, verse 2, comes smoke, and out of the smoke, verse 3, comes locusts, which come down to the earth and are given power like that of scorpions on the earth. But they're told, verse 4, not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, which is very unlike a locust. That's normally their food. And it's very bizarre, given that's what happened in the first trumpet. Why is that verse very odd given what's happened in the first trumpet? What's the grass doing back there again? Which alerts you to what about the trumpet blasts? It's probably not literal. These are images that have been given to us. Instead of harming those things, their ordinary food, they were to actually torture, tragically, the people, verse 4, who do not have a seal of God on their forehead. They weren't allowed to kill them, but only torture them for 5 months. The head, going through the description of the locust, but the king over verse 11, this army was Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. And so you've got an extraordinary picture of the fifth trumpet blast and what it brings. Now, what do you do with all of that? When does that happen? What is it really happening when it happens? We'll come back to it. Then the sixth seal sounds, verse 13, his trumpet, and you get an extraordinarily expanded description of what happens in the sixth seal. And it gets more vivid and more complex and more weird, if it's possible. You've got four angels who have been prepared for just this time, verse 15, who were kept ready for this very hour. They actually pull back the things that have been holding, and you get, verse 16, a great army of troops that come out. Twice 10,000 times 10,000, which adds up to how many troops? 20 million? 2 million. However you measure millions. It's one of those tricky things with millions, isn't it? But you've got a lot and a lot of them. And you have this massive army that comes out. You get them riding on horses in this occasion, verse 17. And the description of all that goes with that. But then you come, verse 20, 21, to a brief comment about humanity not repenting. I want to come back to that in a moment. But then chapters 10 and 11 is still the sixth trumpet blast. And there's a further detailed description that takes up both those chapters. You get a mighty angel, chapter 10, with a little scroll, when the days of the mystery are about to be fulfilled. And then there's the chapter 11, the measuring of the temple of God and the trampling of the outer courts by the Gentiles, verse 2, for a set period of time. And then there are two great witnesses, verse 3, that are raised up, who prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. But they end up dying for 3.5 days and then being gloated over and then being raised again to life. Wow. This is the thing we've been waiting for, isn't it? Now, there's the overview of the content, and you can see how quick it was. The seventh seal finally arrives at the end of that, where the kingdom of the world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah. What on earth are we to do with all of this? And here's where it becomes very obvious that people go in different paths as they read Revelation. Some people speak of these things as being very literal. And so one author I read talks about the locusts and scorpions with sting in their tail as actually being fulfilled in the armies of China and Black Hawk helicopters and these kinds of things. Others talk about it being Russia with a pact with some other countries. Others talk about MasterCard. These pieces are given by many people as being literal fulfillments of these particular trumpet blasts and what's occurred. Are these thoughts right? What do we do with them? Well, what we do with them is exercise great caution. Here's the second point I want to make for us today. I want to offer five cautions as we deal with this part of the Bible. And my plea in all of this is don't lose the forest for the trees. Don't get so buried in looking at the detail that you actually miss the massive forest that you're meant to see. And these five cautions, I hope, will head us towards the great forest that we're meant to see, which I'll draw attention to at the end. Well, the first caution is this. Be aware that we are not the first generation to read Revelation. Every generation has read the book of Revelation in the church, and they've all come up with different conclusions about what these things mean and how they apply. So some amongst us kind of are seeing it applied into various historical political circumstances. Well, back when Rome was sacked, the Christians at that time were sure, absolutely sure, that the great army that was talked about through these chapters here was actually the barbarians coming to destroy Rome, the verse 16 of chapter 9. Others then later saw, no, it's the Saracens. And then others said, no, it's not either of those. They were all wrong. We're right. It's the Catholic soldiers that are destroying the Protestant church. And then others said, no, it's actually the earthquake of Lisbon in 1747. And then others have said, no, it's when 1,000 turned over. That's what every generation was sure that they were right in reading that these things were happening to them in exactly the detail. I want to encourage you to exercise considerable caution as you focus on the detail. No one has been right yet. No one's been right yet. But if it is the case that these are signs that you're meant to see before Jesus returns, then one thing you can be sure of, that someone will be right one day, but largely by luck. So just take great care and caution as you seek to work out what it all means. Now, that's particularly relevant for the book of Revelation. I don't think that's particularly relevant with other parts of the Bible. Revelation is particularly complex. Bear that in mind. Second word of caution. Revelation is particularly complex because apocalyptic uses massively dramatic language to refer to very ordinary things. Don't get caught up in the dramatic language and imagine it must be all very dramatic because it uses dramatic language. I actually have a copy of another piece of apocalyptic that's not in our Bible and an interpretation written in the same document back in the early centuries around this time. And I haven't got time to show it to you. I might show it to you next week. Where you actually see some apocalyptic descriptions, very dramatic, and then the same author gives you the interpretation and says, this is what it means, and it's very ordinary. You just got to be aware, apocalyptic works like that. Third caution, the trumpets aren't simply an account of chronological events in history. In all that you can be uncertain about in the book of Revelation, I'm pretty sure that's right. Notice I'm only pretty sure. I'm pretty sure that the trumpets don't tell us the next things that happen after the seals. What is the relationship between the trumpets and the seals? What do we make of the relationship between those two cycles of seven? Is it that the seals happen, the events of the seals, and then the trumpets start and they happen after that? I don't think so, and I'll show you why I don't think so. Come and have a look at chapter 6, verse 12. This is the sixth seal that's being torn off the parchment. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars fell to earth. Verse 14, the heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place, and they hid in the caves and so on. For great is the great day, verse 17, of the wrath of the Lamb has come. The sixth seal sounds to me like the end. Well, how is it chapter 7, verse 1, after this? If it's all ended, how is there anything after that back there again? Because after this doesn't describe chronologically after. It describes what he saw next in all the visions that he saw. And the next thing he saw was actually telling him what happened prior to the sixth seal. And as you come into chapter 8, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven. Verse 2, the seven angels, seven trumpets were given to them. And verse 6, the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. Does that happen after all the six seals have been released? Well, if it does, how is there any world left for them to act in? I thought it all finished with the sixth seal. Nah, for that and numbers of other reasons, people in the kind of stream of interpretation that I'm part of, I'm not claiming to have worked this all out myself, people who kind of read Revelation as I do, of the opinion, and I share this opinion, that the trumpet blasts are another view of the same events from a different angle. Use the football illustration again. You're watching a game of football and someone scores a try, and the immediate sport that comes to mind is the Wallabies, who scored a try against the All Blacks and were sure to win that whole game. And the ref decides what? We didn't like that try, and so he goes to the TMO to get another view of it. So he goes back to see a camera angle, and then they look at another camera angle. They look at the angle on the end, the angle on the side, the angle at the back. And all of those angles aren't chronologically after each other. They're going back and viewing the same episode from a different side. I think that's what the trumpets are. I think the seven trumpets are going to look back at the events the seals have described, but from another angle, and with some more perspective added in. There is escalation. The seals talked about 25% being limited. Now we're up to 30%. But the particular difference here is this. In the fifth trumpet, verse 4, chapter 9, verse 4, not only are they told not to harm the grass, but only harm those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. I think what's happening with the trumpets is that you're looking at the events of history from the perspective of God's message to the world outside of Jesus. I think the trumpet blasts are God's trumpeting to the world that doesn't believe in Jesus. And I think there's various reasons for that. I'll come to that in a second. So the third caution is, be aware of the way the trumpets and the seals operate together, looking at it from different angles. Fourth caution, think even harder about the timing. Are you still with me? Think harder about the timing. Last week I indicated that there's, down through history, there's been four ways of reading the book of Revelation. Don't imagine you'll come up with your own one that'll be, you know, look, we're all been thinking about this for centuries, and there's four ways people have thought about it throughout history. The most common among people today who think about Revelation a lot, so people who read Revelation a lot, the most common way of reading it for those people is the futurist way of reading things. The futurist way of reading things. The view in this particular tradition is that the book of Revelation from chapter 4, verse 1 on, is describing events that happened in the last 7 years before Jesus returns in a time called the Great Tribulation. It's just those literal last 7 years. So we're not in that period yet. It's sometime in our future. And so they read it all as describing the events that occur there. And so it's a futurist reading of Revelation. All of these events will happen in those last few years and won't impact us. Now, my caution for those of us who read the book this way, and there are people among us, and I have great regard for your desire to read the Bible. This is not it's just I'm trying to work it out together with you. If the Bible is, Revelation is only talking about the events that happened in those last 7 years, when all Christians will have been raptured out of the earth, then it really has no relevance to us. And so all your concern about the detail of what it's saying, well, we'll be gone. And that then leaves me and many others wondering why God gave this revelation. If it actually relates to a group of people that aren't yet born, and certainly not us Christians today. That in part is why I tend towards another position. There are two other positions that are particularly popular. It's the historicist and the idealist position. The historicist reads the book of Revelation as a description of all the events of history from the death of Jesus till today. In particular, take it chronologically to describe each century and what happens seal by seal by seal. Now, I'm not of that view, but many very respected interpreters are. My view, for what it's worth, is that I think there are many more allusions to an idealized picture going on here, which takes me to my fifth and last caution. When you see how much these chapters trade on Old Testament history, the language of the Old Testament, the people and characters of the Old Testament, the events of the Old Testament, when you realize how much it draws on the Old Testament, it suggests, and please notice the language, it suggests, I'm not sure, convinced entirely, but it suggests we aren't dealing with a description of literal events, but rather an idealized view of all of history post-Jesus to the end. That's why this book is relevant for every Christian in every age. And I'll show you some of this as I head towards the final big idea, which I'll come to in a moment. I've already noted the fact that the first four trumpets trade on the Old Testament picture of the plagues of Egypt. The blood, the darkness, the bitterness and so on. All of these images actually are pulled directly out of the plagues that God sent upon the unbelieving Egyptians. Come with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. So way, way back in history, back in the time of Moses, long time before Jesus, God has called Moses to a burning bush, begins to speak to him. But look at verse 7. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering." Why does the Lord send the plagues on Egypt and Pharaoh? Because, verse 7, he's indeed seen the misery of his people in Egypt, heard their crying out to him because of their slave drivers, and is concerned about their suffering. So he sends a series of plagues on Pharaoh and the Egyptians, each plague getting more and more intense, and he sends the plague for a purpose. Twofold. To warn the Egyptians that if they don't let the Israelites go, worst will come. To anticipate a grating judgment if they don't repent. And to display his glory and greatness as the sovereign Lord over all the nations. What you have, therefore, is God having given John a revelation of the nature of life in our age. Where God, do you remember back in Revelation, has heard the cry of the saints before the altar who cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord," chapter 7, "before you actually bring justice to the earth?" And the trumpet blasts, capturing the language of the plagues, is saying, "I've heard your cry and I'm bringing judgment progressively on the earth to call it back to repentance and to display my glory and greatness." And in an idealized fashion, it describes our history. The trumpet blasts are God's response to the cry of his people upon his earth. And now you note, come back with it to Revelation chapter 11. I want to go through a little bit more detail and show you how this works. Revelation chapter 11 is in the sixth trumpet blast. And verse 1, we're told, that John is given a reed like a measuring rod and told to go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers. Now, measure the temple of God. John got this revelation around AD 90, as far as we can tell. Does anyone know what happened in history 20 years earlier? The literal temple of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. It's a massive event in history. And in fact, you go to Jerusalem now, there's no temple there because in AD 70, it was demolished. There is no temple in Jerusalem anymore. It's gone. Now, unless you imagine that it's going to be rebuilt in those last 7 years, and some people do imagine this, but I take it that what really is being said is God says to John, go and measure the true temple of God. Measure its worshippers. Who's the true temple of God? It's those who are in Jesus, the church of God. Go and measure it. That is to say, go and make sure we know exactly the length and dimension of the church, the true temple of God, because I'm going to protect it. Verse 2, exclude the out of courts. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Now, what is that about? Well, there will be a period, we're told, in Daniel chapter 7. This all alludes back into Daniel 7, chapter 9 and chapter 12, where you're told about the Gentiles trampling and bringing abomination for a period of time. And in fact, Jesus picks up that and explains it in Luke 21. Come with me to Luke 21. In the first three Gospels, Jesus actually teaches on the end times and the shape and nature of them. And he's asked a question in verse 5 about when the temple will be destroyed. And Jesus then explains when this will happen. Verse 9, wars, uprisings, don't be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Verse 10, nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be great earthquakes, famines, pestilence in various places, fearful events, great signs from heaven. What does that sound like? Trumpet blasts. Verse 12, he talks about the fact, verse 12 and 14 that through the 16, 17, that you'll be brought as witnesses before the synagogue to speak and declare the truth of who God is and what he's doing in the world. Verse 20, we're told about Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. And you know then that the desolation is near. Those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. This is the time of punishment, verse 22, in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in that day. Verse 24, the end of verse 24, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. What is all that talking about? AD 70. AD 70. Jesus is speaking these words 30 AD, and he's saying to his apostles, to his disciples, his followers, in a few decades' time, you will see armies encamped around the city of Jerusalem. Literally. And it will be destroyed. And the time of the Gentiles will begin. Now, how do I know that's what he's talking about? Well, because of verse 32. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. This generation will not pass away. People living here, says Jesus, it'll happen in your lifetime. Now, that's such a critical verse that the different interpreters of Revelation try to make that verse say other things, because it sounds like it's saying this generation won't pass away. And it sounds like it's saying that because I think it is just saying that. So what you have here is Jesus saying that the time of the Gentiles trampling the holy city starts after his death, and that that generation was living in it. And we're living in it as well. We're living in, back to Revelation chapter 11, we're living in verse 2, the time of the Gentiles trampling the holy city for 42 months. 42 months. What do you make of 42 months? How many years is 42 months? 3.5 years. In the book of Apocalyptic, 7 stands for fullness, completion. 3.5 is symbolic for incomplete, only going halfway there. 1,260, if you divide that by 30, what do you get? 42 months, 3.5 years. What you have here is a whole bunch of ways in Apocalyptic of saying the same thing, that for an incomplete time, they will trample the city for an incomplete time. They won't get total control. They won't get total rule. And there'll be a witness, two witnesses who'll be raised up, who will prophesy for 3.5 for the same period of time, an incomplete time, not a full time, because they'll be killed during that time, but then raised again. Who are these two witnesses? Well, think with me about this. In Jesus' time, who were the great two witnesses who appeared? Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration. So you have all this kind of Old Testament imagery that's picked up in the Revelation to communicate things. Moses and Elijah were the great witnesses in the Old Testament who stood to testify to the things of God in a world that was opposed, in the nations that were opposed, among the Egyptians that were opposed to the things of God, who were the powerful ones who crushed and crushed, but still testified and witnessed, and were given such power that they were never destroyed. And you also have, given the language of verse 4, two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the Lord of the earth, a very clear allusion to another Old Testament part of the Bible. And this is one of those ones you'll never guess, but if you read your Old Testament a lot, it's very obvious. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4 talks about that exact language in reference to Zerubbabel and Joshua, king, priest, the two witnesses. Oh, Louise, you are wonderful. Thank you. Did it really sound that bad? Thank you. She's a very thoughtful lady. What you have with these two witnesses is during the time when the nations have come against Israel, God's people, devastated them, but they've been reborn again. And they've rebuilt the temple, though small and insignificant it appears. They're given these words in Zechariah chapter 4. Do you remember the words of "not by"? You can finish it for me. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And it's God's promises to his witnesses then that he will sustain them and strengthen them through the opposition. Friends, what you have here constantly is this picking up of Old Testament imagery and events and actions and characters and idealizing them and saying, this is your period of history, brothers and sisters. And the trumpet blasts are given from God to actually speak to the world, or the Gentiles who are trampling, who are despising and rejecting and dismissing and gloating over the witnesses of God. The trumpet blasts come to say, God is coming. It's his fanfare in anticipation of the great judgment to come. And here's now the big thing. The trumpets all focus on the same thing. They are God's call to his world to repent. Like the Exodus era, God's people are in the midst of a world that refuses to heed God's voice. Despite sending plague after plague, they refused to relent. Chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They didn't stop worshipping demons, idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality or their thefts. Despite the trumpet blasts of God, despite the plagues that God brought in Egypt, despite the loud call of God, see my power. Taste my judgments. Have a taste now, because the final one will come. They refuse to let go of their foolishness. This part of the Bible is a straight up and down message about the world and God in our world. And it has a real edge to it. It's a message about the perversity of humanity. That although faced with the trumpet blaring from God, we will not let go of our rejection of God. You know, it's right to think the best of people, Let me make some observations for a moment. It is good in life to be optimistic about people around you. In family life, with your husband, with your wife, with your kids. Don't be a constant cynic with them. Be optimistic and hopeful, and all of that's healthy and good. But it is terribly foolish to imagine that they truly are basically good. It is a great foolishness to imagine that humanity is basically good. Left to our own, we are darkened and foolish. And even when confronted by the trumpet blaring from God, "I am here, be warned, listen to me," our world refuses to submit. You know, it's hard not to read all of this as applying to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 is where Paul talks about the foolishness of humanity that will not follow God and gives itself to its own pursuits. And so God, in his judgment and grace, hands us over to ourselves. He hands us over to ourselves to live in our foolishness, to see the consequences of our foolishness, that that might stir us to come to our senses. It's the parable of the lost son who says, "I don't need my father. I don't need to live in my father's house any longer. I'm going to go and make my own way in the world, and I'll make life a really great place just for me without him." Takes everything that he gives him, runs into the world, and makes an utter mess. And comes to the end of himself where he's squandered everything and has nothing left, and comes to his senses and realizes what a fool I've been to live without my father, and comes back in repentance. This is all God's trumpet blast is saying to the world, look at the mess that you have brought on your world. Heed the call of God. Heed the trumpet. You know, C.S. Lewis, a very famous author from many decades ago now, was famous for saying that God whispers to us in our pleasure and shouts to us in our pain, "Come back." Every pleasure that you enjoy is God saying, "I'm a good God. Come back and know what you were made for." But every pain is God's trumpet blast saying, "This is not home. Don't think that you can make a home without me, the good, loving God of the universe. You need to repent and come back." The death of a family member, the loss of a job, the loss of health, the earthquake, the fire, the war, evil around us, the news every night that you watch it. They're all trumpet blasts from God. Do you want to hear God speaking? Look at the horror in the world and hear his trumpet call. Because it's the blast from God saying, "Don't make your home here. Don't live for this 70 years. Don't be a fool. Don't live for your idols. Don't live for your things and pleasures. I've got so much more for you. Come back. Repent." That's the message of the trumpets. God has sent these things to shake us and our world in anticipation of the final judgment, that we might be shaken from our foolishness. But the danger for us Christians, I tell you the danger for us Christians, the very things that God is using to speak to his world, we in our sentimentality want to not let God be using. You hear some terrible disaster occur and someone says to you, "Why does God allow these things?" And you say, because you want to protect God, you say, "Oh, it's not God. It's, well, there is a complex thing going on. But it is the trumpet blast of God." Why is God allowing these things is a very good question. Why is he allowing these things? To shake us from our complacency. To shake us from living for this world and this life as if it's it. Don't fudge. The world isn't right. Humans are not right. We are not going to make our world a better place. Judgment's coming. In the midst of all of this, see our role. Our role is to be witnesses. It's been given to the world to trample on the witnesses of God for a time. God has sovereignly given the Gentiles time to trample on his church. So don't be surprised if the world hates us. Don't be shocked that the media wants to have a go at Christians and not any other religion. Have you noticed that? Don't get all uppity. What did you expect? The world hated Jesus. And Jesus says, it hated me, it'll hate you. That's why I killed him. Don't be surprised or shocked. That's what Revelation's saying is happening. And it may even get worse, such that the church is crushed even to dying. But God will raise it back up again. And it will be the case that the seventh trumpet will sound and his great glorious end will be brought about. So in the midst of all that is happening with the trumpet blast of God, keep witnessing to God. Keep standing in the breach, saying what needs to be said graciously with love and care and humility. Keep testifying to the truth of who Jesus is, that he has died and been raised, and he will come again. He is the Lord who wants you to come back to him. Keep saying these things kindly. And finally, keep praying, because the Lord of heaven pauses to listen. Pray about the coming of God's kingdom. Pray that the Lord in his mercy might bring others to repentance. Pray that we might persevere in the midst of all these things. How about I pray now? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word of revelation and ask, please, that you might help us in the midst of all the complexity to not miss the forest for the trees, to actually see the very great and wonderful message. We might differ over detail, but please help us see the importance of witnessing for you, praying to you, persevering in the midst of the trumpet blasts, that please, in your grace, you might see many more saved. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.